I've been reading an ancient Christian letter that is almost as old as the letters that we have in the Bible. It is known by the title of First Clement. It is written to the church in the city of Corinth, the same church that Paul writes to in 1 and 2 Corinthians. First Clement was written by someone in Rome to the Corinthian church over some unknown and unnamed schism. Because the letter doesn't specify what has gone wrong in the Corinthian church, we can only speculate at the exact problems. But suffice it to say that two factions have appeared, and they are at each other's throats. In the incredibly long letter, the writer goes through many, many examples from the Bible and popular history, as well as the cosmos itself, to demonstrate that God's plan for his church is to be in harmony with itself. In reading this letter, a few things struck me. First, that schism and disagreements within the church are not new. Even the earliest Christians were divided at times. And second, it struck me once again that most Christian writings, and this would include the Bible itself, was written in order to deal with a particular crisis. In other words, it is rare that we get a book that is written purely to explain Christian doctrine. More often, Christian texts seem to be written in order to deal with specific issues in the congregation to whom it was addressed. Even the Gospels and the way they are written, the order that the stories appear, and the narration that the writers have supplied seem to address specific problems that they identified in their own contexts. I have said a few times over the last couple of weeks that the book of Romans is kind of an exception because Paul didn't know the Roman church intimately, so he did pretty much just write a basic outline of theology. But take his letters to the Corinthian church, the same church that the letter of 1 Clement was writing to. Paul seems to be deeply concerned with the growing schism in Corinth. Particularly, he is concerned about the evening gatherings of the congregation in which the working folk come in from working later than the wealthy folks, and neither the twain shall meet. And that seems to be why Paul writes his letters, to combat that form of separation and schism. Of course, it doesn't seem to have worked because years later, the Corinthian church is still divided, which necessitates the writing of the, did I mention, incredibly long letter of 1 Clement to the Corinthian church. All of this because Christians can't seem to get along with one another. All of these letters sent and ink spilt because the people of God cannot get along. And to a certain extent, that seems absolutely natural to us. We see disagreements all the time, both in the church and outside of the church. Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. But sometimes it seems he could have just as accurately said, wherever two or three are gathered, there will be disagreements. But as natural as that seems, it actually presents kind of a theological problem, doesn't it? I mean, Christians are granted the power of God. Jesus says in many places that what we say and do becomes true. I mean, in our passage today, Jesus tells us that if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. That's pretty powerful. But in my brokenness, I want to push back against Jesus. Lord, how on earth can we have such power when we can't even agree with each other? I mean, a couple of weeks ago, I preached that we are, as the church, the very body of Christ. And I take that quite seriously. The actions of the church on earth are the actions of our God. But everywhere I look, Jesus' body, His church is schismatic, divided at each other's throats, from the very top, with interdenominational feuding, to bickering between different interpretations within the denomination, to long-standing feuds between individuals at the congregational level, I see not the harmonious vision that First Clement suggests the church should have, but the destructive force that Paul seems to fear in his letter to the Corinthians. The popular response to this is a laissez-faire, agree-to-disagree attitude. When we disagree over something in our faith that could potentially cause a schism, you go your way and I'll go my way. And we'll just pretend that it's not a big deal. We'll smile at each other and agree to never bring up the issue ever again. We'll sweep the issue under the rug and pretend that it isn't a problem at all, and by doing that, we'll be able to keep up the appearance of unity. But that doesn't quite get it right either, because there are rights and wrongs. Our beliefs do actually matter. A couple of weeks ago, we sang the church's one foundation, which has a line that says, "Though with a scornful wonder this world sees the church oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed." The hymn goes on to ask, "For how long will the church be plagued by this division?" We did not sing a vision of ignoring differences. We sang a vision of when God's truth will be believed by all. When I am feeling pessimistic, it seems that this issue of feuding and schism is just as much a part of who we are as the church as believing in Christ is. So much so that Jesus himself anticipates this. Directly before he says this strange piece about us agreeing on something and therefore making it so, Jesus addresses this very difficulty in the church. In fact, he almost gives a step-by-step flowchart on how to handle such things. The NRSV says that when another member of the church sins against you, but that's not quite right. The word is adelphos, brother, which really catches the familial relationship in the church better than the word member. When your brother sins against you, first, Go to him and talk with him. If he listens, then great. That's a success story right there. If he doesn't listen, then before you go public, take one or two other folks with you to talk to him. If that doesn't work, then go to the church for help. And if that still doesn't work, then you should treat him as an outsider. Now, two things are very interesting here. First is the motivation for these actions. Notice it's not to punish the person for their sins against you. In fact, quite the contrary. The first several steps are specifically designed to be private so that the person can save face. Indeed, the motivation is not even to get some kind of reparation or satisfaction. The motivation isn't even to get that person to apologize to you. The motivation is specifically to return the person to the fold. You are to do all of this not to make yourself feel better, but to allow the person to restore a right relationship with God. You do it for them, not yourself. But second, and more importantly, I think, the you throughout all of this is singular. The Greek word sou, it refers to one person. When a brother sins against you individually, you personally and alone are to go to him. You, as a lone entity, ask a few others to come with you. And most importantly, if he doesn't listen to you, you, as one person, you alone are to treat him like an outsider. Some traditions use this passage as justification for the entire community to shun an individual. But that's not really what's going on here. This is talking about personal schisms between two members of the community. It's not talking about factional schism. It's talking about what happens when two Christians just can't seem to get along. And the answer seems to be that sometimes we will have irreconcilable differences. Sometimes we simply won't get along. And perhaps at that point, it is better to simply avoid each other. Not by kicking one of the people to the curb, but by simply saying, you know, every time we try to work together, it ends in a shouting match. Perhaps we should agree to, well, work with other people instead. It's important to note that in this reading of it, the disagreements that Jesus seems to be talking about are personal in nature. Some people just simply don't get along with each other, and that's okay. Some personalities simply don't mix right. A person that might be otherwise simply lovely, that everyone else gets along with, might just rub you the wrong way. Perhaps a comment was made that, though forgiven, still burns. Perhaps personalities just don't mesh. And so instead of dwelling on those differences, the two of you decide to, well, not place yourself in a situation that will lead to those disagreements. Sometimes this might be the best way to have harmony in the church. There's a big difference between this and the idea of just going your own way. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me, that many people try to use in order to patch things up between differing factions of the church. There's a big difference between two people agreeing that they don't work well together and the church deciding to ignore important theological issues because they don't want to make people mad. When Paul addresses the theological schism in the Corinthian church, he makes no bones about it. There is a right and there is a wrong, and both sides had better shape up. When 1 Clement readdresses similar issues in that same church, the point seems to be, hey, you should know better than this. Stop the massive theological feuding between the factions. It is notable that immediately after saying these things about personal issues, Jesus goes on to talk about unity in the church. Right after talking about personal disagreements, Jesus goes on to talk about theological unity. He starts by outlining how to deal with what happens when one individual sins against another individual, and he ends by saying that whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's a statement on the church's authority to talk about theology definitively. It means that we really can say that something is right or something is wrong, but it is significant that these two things are said in the same breath. You can disagree with each other, and you will. But true separation, true schism over important issues is not in the plan of God. I wonder what the church would look like if we simultaneously stuck to our guns on things that truly mattered, but also agreed to set aside our differences on personal issues. What would happen if the church refused to sweep under the rug truly important doctrinal issues, if we were willing to stand up for what we believe and challenge people that we believe were not following God's teachings, and were willing to be challenged by others in the same way, all the while simultaneously being willing to gather together as two or three, even when we are different, in the presence of Jesus. I think that that is Jesus' vision for his church, a place where absolute truth is discussed and preached, not conveniently ignored for the sake of false unity, where people who may be polar opposites can still gather in his presence, agreeing on his eternal truths, even while agreeing that they're not best friends. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. And this passage promises great power to that church. Power to do the will of God in extraordinary ways. I asked what it would look like if the church did those things. And I think that the answer is that God would grant it the power to do truly incredible things in his name. Let us as a congregation, as a denomination, as a church, the body of Christ, find out. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.